Buonasera.
Our New Testament passage this morning comes to us from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Again, if you wish to follow along, you will find this on page 886 of your pew Bible. Again, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me.
Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is not news to you, but it's the Sunday before Christmas. And this is not the first church I've been the pastor of. I've had the privilege of being a pastor at two other churches. And churches are different. You know, each church has its own personality. And sometimes that personality comes out a little bit on special days. Now, in the churches I pastored in the past, Christmas Sunday was a day in which we got to see a lot of folks we didn't see very much. And often they were folks who were coming from far away to visit family. So we were often, in those other churches, the receiving church. People were going to visit grandma, going to visit grandpa. Sometimes grandma and grandpa. That's usually what was going on. And so we'd have people from all over the place that we only saw at Christmas. Our church is a little more of a giving church. We have a lot of folks who go to be with relatives in other places. In fact, we have grandmas and grandpas who go to be with grandchildren in other places. But it's changing a little bit. We've got some folks here with us this year who are visiting, and that's great. So we're kind of getting a little bit of both now, you know, on the receiving end, we're on the giving end, but it's great to see folks. Now, you might wonder, what does that have to do with anything related to this scripture? Well, actually, it does have something to do with it, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. And the sermon I'm preaching today is basically an exposition of three couplets. So I'm going to give you the couplets so you can gauge how far along I am in the sermon. The first couplet is these words, with and was. With and was. Second couplet is not and about. Not and about. And the third couplet is grace and truth. So, with and was, not and about, grace and truth. Now, with and was is referring to these verses that begin our reading this morning in John. Let me read them for you again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With and was. Now, what we have here are these words, with and was, and they're referring to the same person. That person is the Word. And that person we know is Christ, Christ the Lord. And it's a mysterious thing that we're talking about here, because we're talking about God, and we're talking about these words applying to God at the same time, with and was. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can that be so? It's important that it is so, because if it were not so, then Jesus would not be God, right? And there's more to it than that. If the Lord was not God and with someone else who's God, the Father, then the Lord couldn't come to be with us. Which gets me back to my earlier point about being a receiving church or ascending church. We have folks who are with us today who are not always with us. And here we have the Word with God and yet the Word being God at the same time, which makes it possible for the incarnation to occur. If this were not the case, if there were no with and was, there would be no incarnation, which is what? Emmanuel, God with us. So we have the Word with God, and then we have the Word with us. And because the Word is God, we can say God is with us. Do you see how it works? Now, it's difficult, I understand. And a lot of folks reject this. A lot of folks reject the incarnation because when it comes to with and was, people are basically either or. Either you're God or you're not God. How can you be with yourself? You see what I'm getting at? And so we have people like Jews or Muslims or Unitarians, those folks up the street, and you always wonder, what do those folks believe at that Unitarian church? Well, that's what they believe, that Jesus is not God. That's what they believe. They believe. They don't believe in the Trinity. That's why they're Unitarians. You see, Unitarians are not Trinitarian. Which is, again, one of the reasons why some congregational churches you come across will have Trinity right in the name, Trinity Church of Christ or something like that. And that's a sort of, I don't know, residue from the Great War that occurred within that denomination about 200 years ago between the Unitarians and the Trinitarians. And so all the Unitarians used to be Congregationalists. I don't know if you knew that, but you got a little bit of church history now. Now you understand where those folks came from. But it was a sort of wave of rationalism that swept over the United States from Europe. And with that wave of rationalism, this whole problem of either or and the law of non-contradiction came into play. The law of non-contradiction basically is you can't be with and was. You can't be both at the same time. You're either this or you're that. Right? Either you're with God, but you can't be with God and God, or you're God and you can't be with yourself. You see what I'm getting at? With and was is only possible if our understanding of things is bigger than we normally have when it comes to the things of this world. Let me give you an example. It's either night or it's day, right? If it's night, it's not day. If it's day, it's not night. But if you get in a rocket ship and you go out into outer space and you look back at the Earth and you're situated just the right way, you can see night and day at the same time, can't you? Now, of course, if you're there, it's neither night nor day for you. And when we step into eternity, some of these either-ors that we apply to our lives and are rather commonsensical no longer apply. And when we're looking at, when we see the triune God is a mystery, something that just can't make sense in our world of space and time because God is bigger. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that rational? That the maker of this world, and the one who established the law of non-contradiction, is in some sense not bound by it. He can be with and was at the same time. Now, as I alluded to, what we see here is the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. And it's because Christ is divine that when he was incarnate, he was God with us. But the Trinity includes a third person, the Spirit, right? And that's really good for us because the Spirit is also God. And in the great confessions and the creeds of the church, we're told that the three persons are one substance or one essence. They're all equally God, and yet they're three persons. And they're not, one is not more God than the other. They are each God. And it's because that God is also the Holy Spirit, God can still be with us. Do you see what I'm getting at? When the Lord Jesus said, "I'm departing, I'm going someplace where you can't follow, at least not yet, this is a good thing for you because I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will be with you and will guide you into all truth." And so God will still be with you, but in a different way. Ministering to you, being with you in the church, in your life, in your heart. Now, sometimes people will say something silly like, "Oh, those doctrines, the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, the Trinity, they're not important. What's really important is just love, you know, and doing the right thing and that kind of stuff." Well, I want you to know they're tremendously important. And the reason they're tremendously important is because if these things were not so, you and I would be on our own. God would not be with us. God could not save us. You'd have to save yourself. It would just be good works. And however you performed would be the end of the story. But it's because God was in Christ, and it was because God was with us in Christ, that God reconciled the world through Christ. And it's because the Spirit is with us now that God is working in you and me to will and to do according to his good purpose, perfecting those things in us that he has begun and bringing to completion the work that he started. It's not just you on your own. There is no bootstrap religion. You know what bootstrap religion is? Damnation, that's what it is. If you're on your own, you have no hope. The Trinity is important, tremendously important. The divinity of Christ is important, tremendously important. The incarnation is important, tremendously important. You cannot call yourself a Christian without affirming these things, without confessing those truths. So, with and was. How about not and about? Well, let's continue to read, beginning at verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not, about the light that all might believe through him." Verse 8, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Not and about. He's not the light. We're referring to John. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, singing that little song that you learn in Sunday school, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, I'm going to let it shine, shine, shine." You know, you remember the song. You probably have it going through your head. It's going to go with you all day. And you're going to say to yourself at around 11 o'clock tonight when you can't get to sleep and that song just is still going on in your head, "Thanks a lot, Pastor Wiley, for planting that little earworm that just won't go away." Well, it's not a bad song. It's a good song. And, of course, it's based on Matthew chapter 5, the whole idea of we are the light of the world. But the reason we're the light of the world is because the light is not us. The light is Christ, and we are bearing witness to his light through our words and through our deeds. Now, this brings up something that I just talked about in Sunday school and was really popular back, in the 70s, maybe the 80s a little bit. Maybe it even still has some currency in different places. But it's the idea that goes by the name of the silent witness. Have you come across this phrase, the silent witness? The silent witness is the witness that is made by your actions. So that's the understanding of the silent witness. And the idea behind the silent witness is you don't need to say anything. You just need to live for Christ. Now, certainly living for Christ is a good thing. And we can, through our lives, bear witness to Christ by reflecting his glory in our lives. But there's a problem with it. And the problem is this. We overestimate our performance. Think about it. How good do you really think you are? Just how morally impressive do you think you are? You know, and I made this illustration in Sunday school, you know. You're sitting at the Thanksgiving table with your unsaved relatives and the potatoes go by and you restrain yourself and say, I'm not going to have a second helping. That's a witness for Christ. I'm exercising self-control. They'll be impressed. You know what impresses them when you pass that, allow the potatoes to pass by, is the idea, he must not be hungry. You know, and when we think that we're making an impression on people, what we often are making or impressing people with is not what we think we're making impressing them with. Sometimes we think we're being a witness to Christ when other people say to themselves, look at him, he's so full of himself. He's a prig, or he's self-righteous, or thinks he's better than everybody. They don't necessarily take your actions and attribute them to Christ. They often, I would say 99% of the time, attribute them to other motives. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because, first of all, as I implied, you're not that impressive. But second, that's why they do the things they do. You can't expect a liar to understand the truth and honesty. You can't expect a cheat to understand that some people don't cheat. Cheaters, liars, sinners assume that that's what everybody else is doing too. And you know what? They're right. Because we are not as good as we think we are. That's why we need to point to the one who is better than we can be. See what I'm getting at? And that's what John did. Now, John was a pretty morally upstanding fellow. You remember what the Lord himself said, there is not a man born to a woman better than that guy. John is the man. And he was bold. He confronted leaders who were corrupt. He told it like it was. He did all that stuff. But you know what? When he saw Christ, what did he say? I'm not worthy to untie this man's sandals. I'm not worthy. In fact, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm here to tell you that he's the guy that you should be looking at, not me. That's important for us to remember because that's our job too. Remember that we are not to just simply moralize. We're to witness. I think that's where some of us go wrong. We tend to think that moralizing is witnessing. Some of us just enjoy correcting other people. Have you ever come across people who just like to correct other people? I'll take it out of the realm of moral performance. Grammar. We have a term for people who like to correct other people. We call them what? Grammar Nazis. These are the people who will correct your tense, or the number, or your punctuation at the drop of a hat. And they take great delight in seeing an error to correct. Why? Because it makes them feel good to think of themselves as right and you as stupid. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we moralize, even if we don't intend to come across that way, we do. We come across as morality Nazis. And in the process, we are not accomplishing what we think we're accomplishing. I think one of the ways to determine whether or not a person is genuinely a morality Nazi is whether they like it when you return the favor or not. Now, Scripture tells us that it's better to be corrected than to correct, right? Because, after all, when we receive correction, we're given an opportunity to repent of the wrong and to receive the good that's being offered to us. Because let me qualify some things that I've said. You might get the impression, just based on the last few things I've said, that I'm against all sort of, you know, moral uplift and mutual accountability. But I'm not. I think it's tremendously important. I just read something here the other day by a friend of mine who teaches at Hillsdale College, and he was talking about foul language. And I'm not talking about chickens and ducks. He was talking about people using aggressive and hard speech that was... the point that he was making is that it seems to be getting worse in our society, that foul language seems to be kind of unexceptional anymore. And he spent a little time reflecting about what it was like when he was growing up. He said, you know, back when I was a kid, I remember a particular incident in my hometown in Kansas where there was a family restaurant, and a number of families were gathered there, and there was a man who came into the restaurant and apparently lost sense of where he was, and over the course of his dinner conversation, he just loudly used profanity. And two or three men from the restaurant actually got up, walked over to him, and said, "Stop that." And he did. This is a good thing. So don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to imply that because we believe in salvation by grace that we could just let anything go in society and that there's no place for this sort of moral correction. What I'm trying to say, though, is that unless we are very clear about Christ and his work, people won't get it, won't see it, won't look to Christ. They'll be preoccupied with trying to maybe defend themselves or justify themselves, but they won't see that Christ is their justification. John was a witness to Christ. He spoke about Christ. That's what a witness is, someone who points to Christ. That's the main thing. And we are called to be witnesses too. Remember in Acts, right? Chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's an inclusive statement. He's not just addressing the men who were there that day. He's speaking to us through them. And so it comes down to us that we are to be witnesses for Christ as well. The word witness is a fascinating word. In Greek, the word that we translate into the English witness is the Greek word for witness, of course. But the word is martyr. That should stop you for a second. Now, the reason why we associate dying for a cause today with witnessing for Christ is because so many of the early Christians did just that. They would witness to Christ and his lordship and then die at the hands of the authorities. You know, what got them into trouble wasn't that they went around, you know, Roman society correcting people's grammar or even talking to them about stealing and how bad that is or any of that stuff. The Romans were really into morality. They would have applauded that. You know what got them into trouble? Saying this: "Christ is Lord. I will not bow to Caesar. Christ is Lord." That's a witness. And that's what got them in trouble. And that's where we ought to focus and get ourselves into trouble even today. Because if we're witnesses, we really do need to die to ourselves. We need to die to our own agendas, to looking good, all that stuff, and point to Christ. Some of the most effective witnessing I've done in my life, I'll be honest with you about this, even though I don't want to be, is when I looked really bad. When I look really bad, and I confess to other people I was wrong, they know it's no longer in the territory of self-defense that we're dealing with the issues here. When I can say, you know, I was wrong and I needed Christ's forgiveness, they don't need to defend themselves. They don't need to say, you know, I'm just as good as you are, or present themselves as righteous. they're able to say, you know what, I'm wrong too. I need grace too. I need the forgiveness too that you're talking about. That's why we point to Christ. And again, don't take me wrong, morality is important. I'm all for upholding standards. But we have to remember, this brings my third couplet, grace and truth. Grace and truth. Let me go ahead and take us back to chapter 1 of John. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This brings us back to where we began, is and with. Emmanuel means God with us. The implication, of course, is that the Lord is God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, what's being referred to here is the incarnation. The word incarnation comes from the Latin carnal. It's where we get the word carnivorous or carnival. Carnivorous, of course, eating meat. Carnival, meat show. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's what carnival is. But the understanding here, the application here, is that the body of Christ is a real dwelling place for God. God is with us in the flesh of this person, Jesus Christ. He tabernacles among us. That's what the word in the Greek means for where that's translated dwell. Now, that ought to take you in a couple of directions. One is when you think about the tabernacle, you ought to think about that tabernacle in the wilderness that the Israelites had right at the center of their community. And would in the center of that community, as they were in the wilderness, in the center of that tent, that tabernacle, the presence of God dwelled upon the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim above the mercy seat. So the tabernacling that we hear about here in the incarnation is actually a very clear, it's very clearly connected to that. As God was with them in the wilderness, now God is with us in the body of Christ. That's the tabernacle. The other thing about it is that if you've ever been out camping, particularly if you have one of those old canvas tents, when night falls and you light up that Coleman lantern, it has a way of illuminating the interior of the tent, but particularly with the old canvas tents, you could see the light through the walls of the tent, right, from a distance. And that's what we have as well here. When we see Christ, we see through the external appearance to the glory of God. And we see the grace and the truth that is extended to us through Christ. Because God with us means that God has come to us. And the fact that he's referred to as the Word means that he is the message of God to us. And the message is a man. It's all bound up together. This man is the Word. And the message to us through the person of Jesus is grace and truth. Now let's think about those two things. Grace. First thing to think about grace is that grace is not getting what you deserve. Now, I know for most of us, when a person hears, you're not going to get what you deserve, we think injustice. Oh, that's terrible. I mean, I did the right thing and I don't get recognized for it. Or I worked really hard and I didn't get the raise. I've been overlooked. That's an injustice. But you know, not getting what you deserve can be a good thing if you deserve death. Right? If you deserve death, then not getting what you deserve is great. And sin is what? Death. And by the way, sinners are already dead. It's not as though they're waiting to die necessarily, so much as that they are the living dead. They're human zombies in a sense. And I'm not trying to speak in a pejorative way. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not like there's a group of people over here that are sinless, and then there's the people over here who are sinful. No, the Scripture says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the situation we find ourselves in. But the grace of God is this. If you look at verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, Americans, we're into rights. Man, we just love our rights. We want equal rights, Bill of Rights. We want, you know, the right to free health care. We want it all. We want rights. We want to keep multiplying them. Now, in the Constitution, you know, we have certain inalienable rights which are recognized. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which means, of course, you're not able to claim a right to happiness. Just you're able to claim a right to pursue it. Important difference. But these are inalienable rights, and they come from someone. According to our founding documents, they come from whom? Do we grant them to ourselves? No, we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. See, the founding fathers knew that we had to have a basis for our rights that were not established by a human government. Because if a human government can give them to you, what can a human government do? Take them from you. That's why they're inalienable. You can't take them away. Even when the government tries to, they're still your rights. That's when the government's wrong. The government, in our founding documents, is established to defend our rights, not to grant us rights. But, getting back to this, those are universal. The rights that are being referred to by the Constitution and in our tradition, those are universal. Those apply to everybody. But the right we're talking about here doesn't. It only applies to those who believe. Hear me when I read this again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a child of God, or children of God. As ruling elder Tom Robison referenced earlier, we're adopted. We're adopted children. We have been brought into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. We were the children of another father once. But when we receive Christ, and look at this, the way it's put here. It says here that he's the true light that enlightens everyone, came into the world, and even though he made the world did not know him, didn't recognize him. So there's an injustice in that, but isn't that the way we all are? Isn't that the human condition? Isn't that the situation we find ourselves in because of sin? None of us, left to ourselves, recognize Christ as the Son of God. It's only by the power of God's grace working in our hearts that our eyes are opened and we're able to see him for who he is and say, "You are the Son of God." Call when the Lord asked his disciples who meant to say that I am, and Peter got it right. What does the Lord say? He doesn't say to Peter, "Oh, you're so smart." He says, "Peter, you wouldn't have known that if it hadn't been revealed to you by my Father." That's how this occurs. And so we're born into the kingdom not because of anything we can give ourselves credit for, but because of the grace of God. And because we believe in him, we have the right to be children of God, to be recognized as such. So that's grace. But what about truth? What about truth? Truth is a terribly ambiguous thing for most people. Truth is something that people don't want to apply to them, but they want it applied to everybody else. You ever notice that? You know, they want to make excuses for themselves, but they want to be incredibly hard on everyone else. You know, "You lied to me." But then when somebody turns around and says, "But you lied to me," you say, "Well, I was justified in lying to you." You know, we make excuses for ourselves, but we're hard on everybody else. Scripture, by the way, gives us some good advice. It says, turn that around. Be hard on yourself and easy on other people. If that's the way you live, you'll be happy. And you'll be blessed. I remember that line. That line from that film. What was that film? Tom Cruise. A Few Good Men, wasn't that the... You can't handle the truth. Jack Nicholson, he's on the stand. Tom Cruise is the attorney, prosecutor. Says, tell us the truth. And what's his response? You can't handle, just like Jack Nicholson would, you can't handle the truth, all teeth. And of course you're like, whoa, man, what a line. But you know what? We can't. And the reason we can't is because we're afraid of the truth. Because we're guilty. And when you're guilty, you don't want the truth to come out. You want it to be hidden from view because it makes you look bad. Not only makes you look bad, it may bring the people who are in authority down on you. So you'd rather keep it all covered up. But the problem with that is that two things. First of all, if you stay in the dark, the sin remains. It's never addressed. And the other thing that that we miss is that the truth is inseparable from life itself. Go back to verse 4. It says there, referring to the word, in him was life, and the light was the life, and the life was the light of men. I read that again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. His life is our light. So his life and his light, his glory, the truth that we see in him, is inseparable from the life that we want to enjoy, eternal life. You can't have eternal life and live in darkness, the darkness of sin and deceit. You got to tell the truth, not only about God, but about yourself. You've got to own up to your sin. Say, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've thought things I shouldn't have thought. And I've left undone things I should have done. And I've not thought about things I should have thought about. I've been inconsiderate. That's what inconsiderate means. And I'm in trouble. Because when you're outside of the light, you're outside of the life. The light and the life go together. And that's why I read that passage from 1 John so often. Because it's very clear there that it's when we confess our sins that we enjoy the grace of God. The grace of God cleanses us from our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it says there. But so long as we deny that we're sinful, and we remain in the darkness, our sin remains. And we are under the condemnation of God. You can either be under the condemnation of God or in the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, is true. It's as true as anything can be. But we stop reading. If you keep reading, it says that if we do not confess our sins, if we are not in Christ, the wrath of God remains. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Remains. It's not like God sort of works it up and sends it at you just because you didn't believe. No, it's already there. The fact is, we live under the sentence of death from the day we were born. And because that wrath has already been pronounced upon this world, Christ came into the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. It's already been condemned. He didn't need to do it twice. He's come into the world to redeem and to save and to deliver us. And so I point you to Christ. Of course, we need to repent of our sins, but we need to repent of our sins by turning away from them to something, actually to someone, to the truth. And the truth is not a proposition. The truth is a person. His name is Jesus. He said, what? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that we have before us in Scripture. We are grateful for the Bible. If we're not, we should be. But we know that the whole of the Bible testifies to your Son because he is the Word. The one who has been with you, Heavenly Father, from all eternity, and through whom all things have come into being. And he came into this world to reveal to us your grace and truth. And we're grateful, Lord, for that. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know what I've been talking about, know it in a personal sense, in a real sense in which it elicits faith and love and commitment, I pray, Lord, that you will work in that person's heart, bring that person to a place where that person can confess his or her sins, but even more, confess that Jesus is his or her Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you take your worship folder with me and turn with me to our closing hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And let's stand together as we sing.
The Lord